for dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm afraid you might have to bear with a bit of coughing and spluttering tonight, but we'll do our best to get through in the best possible way. As our resume reminded us, we concluded last time with the completion of a consideration of Matthew chapter 5. And over this class and the next one, which will bring our classes to the end for this year, we hope to deal with chapters 6 and chapter 7. Now as we come and looked at Matthew chapter 6, we find that the Lord really very ably and very beautifully summarised the whole of this chapter, really in a single verse, in verse 33. We're summing up the teaching of the whole of this chapter, he says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So he makes the principle that we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And in that statement, really, we find the whole subject matter of this sixth chapter of Matthew summarised. We find from verses 1 to 18, the Lord really deals with the principle of righteousness. Whilst from verses 19 to 34, he deals with our attitude to the material things of this life. In other words, all the things that the Gentiles seek after, as he states in verse 32. "For after all these things do the Gentiles seek." And so there in verses 19 to 34, he deals with what our attitude should be toward the things of this life. Now firstly then, from verses 1 to 18, he deals with the principle of righteousness. And he divides that into three sections. Verses 2 to 4 deal with almsgiving, or in other words, acts of mercy toward others. From verses 5 to 15, he deals with prayer, which is an act of worship towards God. And verses 16 to 18, he deals with fasting, which really amounts to the afflicting of one's soul, but amounts to sacrifices that one makes for God, or comes into the category of self-discipline. So under these three things, the Lord really covers those aspects of righteousness that incorporate the whole of a person's religious life, towards God, towards our neighbour, and towards ourselves. And the Lord shows through these verses that it is possible for a person to enter into all of these things with completely wrong motives altogether. And of course the Lord here was directing his words primarily at the religious leaders and the character of the religion of the Jewish people of the day, where everything was outward, to be seen before men, where the Jew sought to establish his own righteousness and fell short of the righteousness of God. And so the Lord in chapter 6 and verse 1 exhorts us that we should take heed, or we should beware, as many translations render it. We should give thought or attention to the way in which we approach the things of God and the things of righteousness. In that first verse there, he says, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men." You notice that the margin gives an alternate rendering of righteousness. And it seems from the best text that is how the word should be rendered. If the best texts have the same word here in verse 1 as is found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, where the Lord says, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." So really the Lord's comments through this chapter are still related to that principle stated back there in verse 20 of chapter 5. And he now takes the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, which was a righteousness which was performed to be seen of men. He says, take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. And so the scribes and the Pharisees were more concerned with what men would think of them than they were concerned about what God would think of them. And the Lord warns us to beware of falling into that same trap. Where he says, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. You see, we find repeatedly through this chapter, the Lord emphasizes this point. They will have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. You see in verse 2 at the end of it, he says, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And that, the Greek there signifies payment in full. It's a word that was commonly used in the Greek language of the day for the writing, for the receiving of a receipt, showing that payment had been made in full. And there was nothing left to come, nothing left to pay. And so where righteousness is performed for the sole purpose of impressing others, there is no further reward to come. There is no reward of your Father which is in heaven. And so you see, it's a very stern warning, really, that the Lord impresses upon us in this verse of Matthew chapter 6, where he says, beware, because it could be that all the things that we think we're doing to establish righteousness may not be before God at all, but before men. And that was the trap that the scribes and the Pharisees fell into. Now in verse 2, where we find the word alms coming again, he says, therefore when thou doest thine alms, it's a different word in this case. It's a word here which signifies a work of mercy, particularly almsgiving. So this is referring to the giving of money or material things for the benefit of those that are less fortunate. They're acts of mercy. But where is the mercy if those things are done for self-glorification? Or where is the mercy if it is done purely to establish one's own righteousness? You see, this was the trap that the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Christ's day fell into. He says, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And on that sheet that was given out, we had reproduced a little quotation from the story of the Bible, which points out the significance of that statement, do not sound a trumpet before thee. And there in that quotation, Brother Mansfield shows how this was a reference to the temple worship as it existed in Christ's day, where the offerings were thrown into boxes shaped like trumpets, so that it could clearly be heard by all standing around as the money fell into that box, whether it was much or whether it was little. And the Lord shows how that was the act of a hypocrite, purely a play actor. They would give a large amount of money just to impress the bystanders, that they might be seen and that they might have glory of men. And he says, well, acts of mercy done in that way, they're not really acts of mercy at all. It's only self-glorification, and there is no further reward to come. And so the Lord says, when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. You see, that's the absolute extreme in secrecy. The absolute extreme in secrecy. And the implication of that statement is that we shouldn't keep thinking about what we have done. We shouldn't keep telling ourselves how good we have been because we've given a large amount of money to help someone in need or something like that. It should be given with the sole object of helping that person in need and then forgotten about. Otherwise there's a danger that it will lead to pride. there's a danger that the reward will be purely the glory that we have before men. And no further reward to come from the Father in heaven. And so he says in verse 4, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. That is the way, through this discourse, that the Lord emphasizes your Father, thy Father. And he establishes a personal relationship between he who would be a candidate for a citizen of the kingdom of God and the Father in the heavens. You see, in the previous chapter, he had shown the basis upon which we may become the children of God by being like him, by the origin of our character and our ways, having its origin in him. But you see, the sort of righteousness that he's speaking of here is a righteousness that has its origin in the heart of man. It has its origin in self. And so he emphasizes there that the Father is one which sees in secret. It doesn't have to be openly proclaimed. It doesn't have to be done with a big show, because the Father sees in secret, and he will give his rewards for those things which are faithfully done in his service. And so in verse 5, the Lord turns from the subject of almsgiving. He comes to the subject of prayer. He says, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. You see, here again, he refers to the hypocrite, the play act, the one that's just putting on a big act to impress his fellow men, but really, in his heart, he's something entirely different. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees would pray at regular appointed times. And when that time came, no matter where they were, they would stand and make a great display of praying to impress people of their devotion to their God. As you see, as the Lord says there, they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. It wasn't really that they loved God. It wasn't really that they were so devoted to a loving Heavenly Father. The thing they loved was to be seen of men, or to shine before men, as Rotherham renders that. The word seen there is the word phaino in the Greek, and it means to shine. So you see, the Pharisee, although he prayed often and at regular times, he was really only involved in self-worship, and not really at all in the worship of God. And so as the Lord said there, well, they have their reward. They've got their payment in full. Nothing more to come. And so having set that as a warning, something to beware of, that we don't fall into that trap, the Lord then in verse 6 continues to show the way that people should pray. He says, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee. And so again, the Lord emphasizes the absolute secrecy. You see, prayer is a very intimate, close communion between a person and their Heavenly Father. You see, God sees in secret. We don't have to be out in the open. We don't have to be on a street corner or in a prominent place for God to see us and to hear us. But the Lord says, you go right away from others, and you make your prayer something very personal and intimate between yourself and thy Father which is in heaven. Now let me look at the example of the Lord in this. We find that the Lord frequently sought solitude that he might pray to his Father. He would rise early in the morning and go out into the mountains on his own, get away from everybody else, that he might give himself completely unto prayer and communion with his Father. And the Lord here is exhorting his followers that they must do likewise. It's not a thing that to be displayed before others as a basis of self-righteousness or glorification before men. It's a very close, intimate communion with the Father in the heavens. In verse 7 he says, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." The word vain repetition is the only place in the New Testament where that particular Greek word is found. And authorities say it means babble. In other words, to talk without thinking. You see, that sort of prayer is no use to the Father. The Father wants a person to open up his heart and pour out his heart before him. And just babble, just talk without thinking, is of no use. You see, in the churches of the apostasy, they had their printed prayer books, so that even the ministers of religion will stand up and will read the prayer out of the book. They don't have to give the matter any thought. It's all there written for them. You see, but what's the use of a prayer like that? Yahweh wants the prayer from the heart. He wants a person to enter into close, intimate communion with himself. You see, and he says they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. It's not a matter of the amount of time that's spent in prayer. The Lord at times spent many hours in prayer to his Father. But it's a matter of the sincerity of that prayer that's needed. Where he says they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking, it reminds us of the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal upon Mount Carmel. When all the morning right through to the evening the prophets of Baal cried and shouted and cut themselves that they might make Baal hear. Elijah didn't have to engage in any of that sort of thing. It was a simple, short, straight to the point prayer from the mouth of Elijah, or from the heart of Elijah, that brought down fire from heaven and consumed that sacrifice upon the altar. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2, Solomon says, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few." We can't talk God into anything by life. We can talk other people into things. We can't talk God into anything. We can't convince God of anything. He knows it all before we even approach him. As the Lord says there in Matthew chapter 6. And he says there, "Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." Why then ask at all? If the Father knows it all, why ask? Because in asking we confess our absolute dependence upon him. In coming to him to ask, we're honouring him and humbling ourselves. And that's the spirit and the attitude that the Father likes to see in his children. He likes his children to come before him and reverentially approach him and humbly make their requests in straight, simple terms. We can't add weight to our prayers by making many words or big words or impressive words. The Father's not impressed with things like that. It's a humble, sincere prayer that he wants. You see, in verse 8 there, as he says, "Be not like unto them," that's the heathen, It's just reminding us that we cannot be God's children and be like the Gentiles round about. It reminds us of verse 45 of chapter 5, as we looked at that word children or sons there, as it refers to the very origin, of the character that we bear. It comes from the Father, not from the Gentiles round about. If it's going to come from the Gentiles round about, then we're not the sons of our Father which is in heaven. And so from verses 9 down to verse 15, or not really down as far as 15, down as far as verse 13, the Lord gives a pattern for prayer. We're not going to consider this prayer in any detail, because that was done for us in an exhortation just recently. But we find there a pattern set forth for prayer. And in that pattern for prayer, we find that first, we are shown how we must give honour to God. You see, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Secondly, there must be the expression of the desire for the fulfilment of his purpose. As in verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Thirdly, there has to be the acknowledgement of our dependence upon him. Give us this day our daily bread. Bread is the basic necessity for the sustenance of life. Bread is also used as a symbol of the word of truth, which is the basis of the sustenance of our spiritual lives. And we're dependent upon Yahweh for both. But notice the humbleness of that request. Give us this day our daily bread. The basic necessity for the continuance of our life, and nothing more. Nothing more. That's what he teaches us to ask for. He doesn't teach us to ask for all the extras and all the luxuries of life, but just the basic necessities that are necessary for the continuance of our life, that we might continue to live, to serve him, and to grow in the understanding of his truth. And so there in that verse is the acknowledgement of our dependence upon our Heavenly Father. You see, verse 12 speaks of our greatest need, forgiveness of sins. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So not only are we greatly in need of forgiveness ourselves, we're greatly in need of that quality that might lead us to forgive those that are debtors unto us. Verse 13 says the acknowledgement of our weakness. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. And there's the pattern that the Lord set forth. A pattern for prayer, not one that should be followed in a parrot fashion manner. What, but not one that has to be rigidly stuck to in its phrases and its sentences, but just a guide as to how we should approach the Father, by honouring him, desiring the fulfilment of his purpose, acknowledging our dependence upon him, seeking from him our greatest of all needs, forgiveness of sin, and acknowledging the absolute weakness of our nature and our dependence upon the strength that we gain from his word to direct us in the path in which we should walk. And so there in those verses the Lord deals very beautifully, really, with that aspect of prayer, an aspect of righteousness in our approach to our Heavenly Father, worship to God. But you see, the scribe and the Pharisees even took that and used it to their own glory. How deceitful the flesh really is, and how we need to beware that we don't fall into the same example that they manifested. Now in verse 17 verse 17 to 18 he touches upon the aspect of fasting. Verse 16 rather to 18 he says, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. The Pharisees had their set days of the week, their set days of the year and so forth, upon which they would fast. But when they fasted, as the Lord shows there in verse 16, they would show it in their face. They would put on a big display to impress people of how religious they really were and what righteous people they were to afflict their souls in the way that they did. But you see, the Lord shows us that sacrifices made should be made willingly and cheerfully. It should be a matter that is between an individual and their God. Now in Isaiah chapter 58, the prophet Isaiah speaks concerning this aspect of fasting. In Isaiah chapter 58, verse 3, it says, "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labours. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to Yahweh? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that ye may break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out of thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh?" You see, that's the fast that Yahweh wanted. When a person puts himself out of the picture, when a person's prepared to suffer loss and to spend themselves for the benefit of others. Now that's the fast and the sacrifice that Yahweh wants. But you see, he doesn't want that merely performed to be seen of men, that they might impress others with the fact that they are righteous. And so he says in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 6, "But when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee." You see, in the 2nd of Corinthians and chapter 9, the Apostle Paul sets forth the principle that Yahweh desires to see in us. 2nd of Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Verses 6 and 7, he says, "This I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." See, that's the principle that the Lord is setting before us there in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 6. You see, when we make sacrifices in the service of the truth, it's not to be displayed before others. It's to be done cheerfully. It's to be done willingly. And it's a thing that is to be done before our Heavenly Father, which sees in secret. And so there again the Lord brings forth that principle, and he exposes the religious life of the leaders of his day, who are engaging in all these aspects of righteousness. But it was all being done in the service of self. It was all being done to obtain glory of men. And you know, that's the deceitful mind of the flesh. The flesh can take hold even of those aspects of service to God and can twist them around and use them in service of self. And the Lord exhorts us in verse 1, beware that that doesn't happen to you. And so there, up to verse 18 then, he deals with these aspects of righteousness. And in verse 33 he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees sought their own righteousness by engaging in all these aspects of life in the eyes of others, so that others would look upon them and think what righteous people they were. And they were establishing their own righteousness upon that basis. But they were not manifesting God's righteousness. That's righteousness that God bestows upon a person by forgiving their sins and bringing them into a right relationship with himself. And if these matters are done in the way outlined in those chapters, those verses, then it is all done in the service of self, and there is no further reward to come. Now from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, he deals with our attitude to the things of this life. And in verse 19, really, he sets forth the principle, verses 19 and 20. They're two verses that need to be taken together. Because verse 19 is the negative, verse 20 is the positive. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. There's a play on words in the Greek, because the word lay up and the word treasures are very similar words in the Greek. If we perhaps were to try and transfer that into the English, it would read, treasure not treasures on earth. Now the reason he lays for treasuring not treasures on earth are that they're so frail, they're so fleeting, they don't last very long. You see, he says treasures on earth are subject to moths, they're subject to rust, they're subject to thieves breaking through and stealing, they're subject to all sorts of other things as well in the days in which we live. Inflation and so forth, where things on earth just lose their value. Money and so forth loses its value. And so the Lord exhorts, don't treasure up treasures upon earth. Now, don't treasure up treasures upon earth. Now, a person may happen to be rich. Another person may happen to be poor. You see, the Lord's words are spoken to both. And because a person may happen to be rich, it doesn't necessarily mean that they are not, that they are violating the principle of verse 19. You see, but verse 19 needs to be balanced with verse 20. You see, there's the negative is in verse 19, the positive is in verse 20. And you see, verse 20 is written really as a command. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now whether we're rich, whether we're poor, or whether we're midway between the two, it makes no difference. That's the vital need that every one of us has. It doesn't matter whether we're old, it doesn't matter whether we're young. We have a vital need to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We might not, perhaps. You might say, well, I haven't got any riches. How can I then lay up treasures in heaven? You see, but we've all got something. We've all got life. We've all got time. We've all got opportunities. Most of us have got some degree of material possessions as well. And the principle that the Lord is impressing upon us in verse 20 is, But we have a vital need to use those things, whatever they might be, in a way that we can be storing up treasures in heaven. You know, very soon the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. Whether we're rich, whether we're poor, whether we've got an enormous bank balance, or whether we haven't got any money at all, it's not going to make any difference then. Because we're going to be taken away to Mount Sinai, and it's all going to be left behind. It doesn't matter whether we live in a palace or whether we live in a tent. The rich man's going to leave his palace behind, the poor man's going to leave his tent behind. And we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And our eternal destiny will depend on what sort of treasures we've had stored up in heaven. How much of our time we've used to the glory of God, and how much we've used to the pleasures of ourselves. Those are the things that are going to count. You see, in the 1st of Timothy, chapter 6, the Apostle Paul gives a little exhortation to those that are richly endowed with this world's goods. In verses 17 to 19, he says, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they might lay hold on eternal life." You see, there's the Apostle Paul's exhortation to those that are richly endowed with this world's goods. Use them in the service of the truth, so that when Christ comes and you leave all your riches behind, you've got treasure in heaven. You've laid a good foundation for the time to come, and that you may lay hold on eternal life. And that's the principle that the Lord is impressing in verses 19 and 20. Whatever we've got, if it be no more than just time on our hands, if that's the only thing we've got, well, use it in the service of God. And by that means, you're laying up treasure in heaven. Because God does not forget the labour of love and the things that are done in his service. And that he's laid up as treasure in heaven. And moths can't get at it. Rust can't get at it to eat it away. Thieves can't break in there and steal it and take it off of a person. The person will receive the just reward of their life when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And we all, brothers and sisters, young and old alike, have a desperate need to heed the words of the Lord there in verse 20, or verses 19 and 20, not to treasure things on this earth. Uncertain riches, as the Lord said. You got it all today? Some calamity can happen and it's all gone tomorrow. And you've got nothing. You see, you think, those of you who are old enough to think back 20, 30 years, where now are the things you had 25, 30 years ago? Where are they? They're worn out. They're gone. They're not in existence anymore. You see, and thus it will be with the things we possess today in 25, 30 years hence. And if we are treasuring those things upon earth to the expense of the things of God, then we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ absolutely bankrupt of any treasure in heaven. And so the exhortation is, whatever we have, possessions, time, whatever it is, use it in a way that can be laying a good foundation for that day to come, that we might take hold on eternal life. Something that nothing can take from us if it is once granted. Verse 21, he says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Very true, brothers and sisters. The Lord's little warning in Luke 17 of Lot's wife is very relevant to that point. You see, as Lot and his wife were being hurried out of the city of Sodom, his wife's heart was back in Sodom. back with the comforts and the prosperity and the possessions that she had in Sodom. That's where her heart was. And she turned back, and she was destroyed to a pillar of salt. You see, but if all our treasure is in heaven, then we're looking constantly forward to the coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God, and that's where our heart will be. We will be among those of whom Paul speaks in 2 Timothy chapter 4, of those who love his appearing. Even though we know that at his appearing we're going to leave everything of this world's goods behind. We will take none of it with us. But you see, their heart is in the things of the kingdom, so they love his appearing. They're only too pleased to leave it all behind, to go and be with the Lord Jesus Christ and the prospect of the kingdom of God before them. But you see, if our heart and mind and affections are involved with the things of this life, how can we be among those who love his appearing? When we know that his appearing is going to strip us of all those things with which our life is involved. Now in the second chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul speaks of the way in which things can be stored up for the future day. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. He's speaking there in verse 5 of those, of course, who resist the operation of the truth in their lives. He says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." You see, unless we respond rightly to the word of truth, unless we submit to the hand of Almighty God in our lives, unless we get our values right and our affections set upon right things, we will be storing up wrath for the day of judgment. You see, if we're laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven by a right attitude to those things, then we are laying a good foundation for the day to come, that we might lay hold on eternal life. Now in verses 22 and 23, the Lord says, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. If thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" Because these verses have to be understood in relationship to those preceding verses, considering where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, and of course the verses that follow in the chapter. Now, we did reproduce a little quotation from the story of the Bible in relation to that verse. We're in volume 8, page 158. Brother Mansfield writes, "Here were words to meditate upon indeed. The Lord was clearly telling his disciples that it is not sufficient to have light. We must also have an organ adapted to receiving light. And further, that organ must be correctly focused. Otherwise the vision will be distorted, and we will not see clearly the aim of life and the purpose of God. As the natural eye, when healthy, brings all things into correct perspective and regulates the motions of the body accordingly, otherwise we stagger or trip over, so does the mental eye direct the spiritual vision and lead to single-minded service to God." And that, you see, is the theme that the Lord is speaking of through these verses. He contrasts here a single eye with an evil eye. And in Mark chapter 7 and verse 22, we learn that an evil eye is one of the works of the flesh. Mark chapter 7 and verses 21 and 22, he says, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." So now we look at this evil eye in the context that we find it there. An evil eye being produced by the uncircumcised heart of man. We see that an evil eye here is an eye that is focused upon the things of this life. an eye that is bent upon service to self. Whereas a single eye is an eye which is focused upon treasure in heaven. It's in Psalm 123 and verse 2. We get the principle here of the bondslave brought before us. Psalm 123 and verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon Yahweh our Elohim until that he hath mercy upon us. You know, the psalmist there draws the way in which the bondslave of ancient times, the eye of a bondslave would be always upon the hand of his master, ready to run to his master's bidding, and of a maiden to her mistress. The psalmist says, so our eyes are toward Yahweh. We have two eyes. But of course, they are perfectly harmonised together. So that really, as we're looking, we're not seeing two separate things. We're seeing one because both the eyes are correctly focused upon what we're looking at. And the eye, as Brother Mansfield shows there, is a symbol really of our spiritual perception. It's a symbol of the mind, of the intellect, which directs the course of the body. He says, if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. And if our eye is focused on treasure in heaven, if our eye is toward Yahweh as our only master, then our whole body will be full of light, and all of our members will be used as instruments of righteousness. If we've got an evil eye, if the eye is only half upon Yahweh and half upon self, we're not going to be able to see things in clear perspective. We're going to be filled with darkness, and we will walk in those paths that are not pleasing to our Father. We will not be giving ourselves in service to God. Our members will not be instruments of righteousness, but will be instruments of used to the service of self, as Paul shows in Romans chapter 6. And so he shows the need to have single-minded vision upon the treasure in heaven and seeing the things of this life in their right and proper perspective. Now in verse 24, he draws this principle out in another way. He says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. To fully understand the verse, we need to understand that the word serve there in that verse applies to bond service, refers to the bond slave. And the bond slave in ancient times was possessed. He was owned by his master. His master would go to the marketplace and buy him. And anything that he had would become the property of his master. And as we saw from that psalm, his eyes were always to be toward his master, that he might run to his master's bidding and be engaged in his master's service. Now the Lord said, look, you can't serve like that. Two people. You can't belong to two people at once and be looking at one eye to that master and one eye to that master. It's impossible. He said, either you'll love the other and hate one and love the other, or you'll hold to one and despise the other. That sort of service can only be given to one master. You see, and we're the bond slaves of Yahweh. The Lord Jesus Christ has purchased us with his own blood. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We're his. We're his bond slaves. He says, you cannot serve God and worldly riches. Now, our final quotation on the sheet is again from the story of the Bible, page 158. In relation to the statement, you cannot serve God and mammon, what did he mean? Brother Mansfield asked the question. Do not we have to work to live, as well as give time in the service to God? Of course we do. But we can do the former in such a way that fulfills the latter. See Ephesians 6:5-8. The key to the words of Jesus is found in the word serve, which means to serve as a bondslave, completely identifying one's will with that of one's master. One cannot become a slave to both God and mammon, but one can serve God by right use and application of mammon. Mammon is the Syriac name for worldly riches. In his teaching, Christ personified worldly riches as a god, which men worship and for which they sacrifice. It is suggested that the word is derived from the Hebrew aman, meaning to trust or confide, because men trust and confide in worldly wealth rather than the true riches that come from God. And in relation to Christ's observation, it has been truly said of mammon that when a man is driven by selfish desire to worship it at the expense of God, the trouble of getting riches, the care of keeping them, and the fear of losing them takes away all the pleasure of using them. And so there the Lord sets forth that principle, that we can only be a bondslave to one master, and we've got to be a bondslave to God, and therefore worldly possessions have to be put in their right and proper place. And so he says in verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? The word thought there, in the Greek, is a word which means, literally, to divide, or to distract the mind. So he's not saying that we shouldn't give any thought at all to what we eat or drink, because obviously if we did that, we'd finish up eating very little and we'd be wearing very little too. And so thought does have to be given to those things, but not to the point where they divide the mind up and distract the mind from the things that are more important, and that is service to God. And so he's exhorting us that the things of this life must not take precedence over the more important matters of eternal life, which is of course involved with service to God. Now he says, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat? You see, God has given food to sustain life. And God has given us life that we might use it in his service. Are we then going to relax God's service while we take anxious thoughts over whether God's going to provide us with enough food or not? Of course not. The principle is that we gratefully and thankfully accept the food that God provides today. And so as much as we are able, we give our life in service to him, because that's what he wants. That's what he made us for, that we might serve him. You see, and he goes on and he says, the body, is not the body more than raiment? Right, we have clothes. We have to wear clothes. But you see, we don't make the clothes. We don't attach more importance to them than what we should. You see, our bodies are the temple of the living God. That's the important thing about our bodies. They are the temple of the living God. And God's manifestation is the very purpose for which we're here. And the important thing in life is that we're developing the divine character. That's the adornment that we so desperately need. And the rags we hang upon our back assist nothing in that at all. Are we going to relax the principles of God's manifestation? Are we going to put those things in second place because we've got to worry about what we're going to wear tomorrow? Of course not. The meat and the raiment are secondary things to the life and to the body. And so there in verses 26 down through 28, down to verse 30, the Lord draws examples from nature. He says, consider the fowls of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, They don't gather in the barn, but God feeds them. And are ye not much better than they? It was man. It was the crowning glory of the creation week. It was man that was created to have dominion over the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field and over everything of the lower creation. The whole creation was made to provide a place where man could live and the divine likeness be developed in him. And so you see, man is of more value than the fowls of the air. And yet God feeds the fowls of the air. Now, you know, the fowls of the air actually work very hard for their living. The fowls of the air are not idle. I mean, there's no way we can take verse 36 to show that we shouldn't have to go and work for a living. We should wait for God to feed us. The fowls of the air work very hard for their food. But you see, they don't worry about tomorrow. They gather their food today, and they leave tomorrow in the hand of God. And that's the lesson for us. We should gratefully and thankfully receive the things that God provides us today and be prepared to work for our living. We should gratefully and thankfully accept the things that God provides in that way. But we shouldn't be over anxious about tomorrow. Because you see, the whole creation was brought into existence that God's family might be extended. And is he going to allow his work to be brought to ruin because we might run out of food? Now he says, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? It seems most likely that what the Lord was referring to there was not to make ourselves grow another 18 inches taller, but that we might extend the span of our life. So instead of dying at perhaps 70, we live on to 75 or 80. Now, are we going to extend our life by anxious care? The known fact that anxiety probably reduces the span of one's life. And so, you show it's impressing the absolute vanity of being anxious over the things of this life. You see, and yet how easy it is to become over anxious about where we're going to live or what we're going to eat or what we're going to wear tomorrow if this happens and if that happens and if something else happens, what will we do? It's so easy to become so involved with worries and anxieties like this that our mind is drawn away from the things that really matter. Our mind is drawn away from that pure, dedicated service that God wants. God's well able to provide the needs of tomorrow. How many hours do we spend worrying about what we're going to do if this happens? And this never happens anyway, so it's all in vain. Why can't we leave tomorrow in the hand of Almighty God and thankfully receive and use the blessings that we have today for his ultimate honour and glory? Verse 28, he says, why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon shows how he tried everything. He was a man who had the means and the ability to do anything that he desired. He could do absolutely anything, get beautiful clothes, riches, gardens, maidens and so on and so forth. He got it all. So what did he finish up saying? He found that it was all vanity and vexation of spirit. You see, and as we consider the lilies of the field, they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. The word toil there means labour, to work, to become weary through toil and labour. Excessive labour, excessive weariness through excessive labour. That's what the word really signifies. Well, the lilies work for their living. They have to absorb the sun from heaven. They have to draw up the water from the earth. And they grow, they push up through the ground and they grow and they develop. And then as they come to maturity, the bud will burst open And there will be revealed a beauty that has been developed within that plant. You see, Solomon could clothe himself with gorgeous raiment. But you see, there was idolatry in Solomon's heart that was revealed at a later stage of his life. But you see, if we are responding rightly to the principles of the Word of Truth, the Word of Truth will be developing a beauty in us. A beauty of thought and character. Not an outward beauty. But the day will come when we stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ and our life is opened up, that there will be revealed that beauty that the truth has developed within. A beauty far exceeding anything. Anything that clothes hanging on our back can ever give. That's the beauty we should desire. And so he says in verse 30, wherefore if God so clothe the grass of the field which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And so here again you see the grass of the field was made for the service of man. It's man that's the important thing, not the grass. God gives the grass beauty. Isn't he going to give us much more beauty if we rightly submit into his hands? You see, in the grass, he says, it's here today, and it withers up, it dries, and it's used in the oven to heat up the oven. And the oven in that referred to there was an earthenware vessel upon which the dough was stuck upon the sides of it, and the grass would be put inside and burnt up, and the heat of the burning up of that grass would cook that bread that was stuck upon the sides of that earthenware vessel. What a graphic picture, really, of ourselves. We're earthenware vessels. And yet Yahweh's put his word into our minds. That it might grow and develop. That it might develop a character. Typified perhaps by the bread. But you see, the grass. All the glory of this life. All the things of this life have got to be sacrificed and burned up. That character might be brought to maturity. So that as we stand at the judgment seat of Christ and the earthenware vessel can be burst open, there shining forth like the beauty of the lily is the development of a Christ-like character within us. And so he finishes the chapter. He says, therefore take no anxious care, saying, what shall we eat, or wherewithal shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Those are the important things in their lives. And the danger is that it rubs off and that they become the important things in our life. He says, look, he says, your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. He's got the power to provide, and he will provide if we approach him rightly. And so he sums up the whole chapter in verse 33. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. He says, get your priorities right. Get everything in its right scale and perspective. What's the most important thing in your life? What you look like in the eyes of those who see you today? What you live in, or how much money you've got in the bank? Are those the important things? Look, they're things of little worth or value. They're here today and they're gone tomorrow. He said, make the kingdom of God the most important thing in your life. Make that the thing that you seek first and foremost. And the word seek there, it means to seek earnestly or continually. Seek earnestly or continually the kingdom of God. Make that the first object of your life and his righteousness. You see, and his righteousness, God's righteousness, is that righteousness that God bestows upon a person. God bestows it upon a person by forgiving their sins. You see, and this is done when a person acknowledges his righteousness in condemning human nature to death in the first place, by recognising their own spiritual bankruptcy, and by allowing the power of his word to work in them, and to develop a newness of life in them. And upon when those conditions are applied, well then God bestows that righteousness upon a person. And that person is a fit candidate for the kingdom of God. And those are the things, he says, you seek those things first in your life. And he said, all these things, that's all the things of this life, the food, the clothes, the drink and so forth, all these things will be added unto you. Or super added unto you. In other words, you'll get what you're seeking first, a place in the kingdom. You'll get forgiveness of sins, the things you seek, but you'll also get all the necessities of this life added on top of it. And so in verse 34 he says, therefore don't take anxious care about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. That word evil, the word that's translated in other places as malice. It's a word that's translated wickedness in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, for example. You see, it refers to the wickedness of our own evil nature. If we make that our greatest concern today, and never mind about whether we're going to have anything to eat tomorrow or not, then we would be assured of food tomorrow. Because God will not let his faithful servants lack the necessities of life. And so you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us to get our priorities right. The first and most important thing that we have to seek is a place in the kingdom of God. We have to seek a right relationship with Almighty God. That's obviously part and parcel of seeking the kingdom of God, because none will get it without that. But those are the important things. And if we're getting our priorities right and making those the most important things in our life, then God's going to provide all the other things. It doesn't mean we don't have to go to work. Of course we have to go to work. Brother Mansfield shows there that's part and parcel of service to Christ. And so, but it's a matter of getting our perspective right. It's a matter of having a single eye, so that the whole body can be full of light, and that all of our members might be used as instruments of righteousness. So may it be, brethren and sisters, that we may heed the exhortation of the Lord Jesus Christ in those final verses of Matthew chapter 6.